So we are continuing our tour. Luke chapter 10 is where we are. Starting in verse 25, we've got three passages, distinct passages and familiar passages. They're frequently misunderstood, wrong applications often made. For instance, in our passage on the Good Samaritan, some have taken this story and turned it into an allegory and would apply it something like this, as told by Warren Wiersbe. He says, the victim becomes the lost sinner, if you turn this into an allegory, who is half dead, right? Alive physically, dead spiritually, helplessly left on the road of life. The priest and Levite represent the law and the sacrifices, neither of which can save the sinner. The Samaritan is Jesus Christ, who saves the man, pays the bills, promises to come again. The N stands for the local church, where believers are cared for, and the two denarii are the two ordinances, baptism and communion. As Wiersbe states, if you take this approach to Scripture, you can make the Bible say almost anything you please, and you're sure to miss the messages God wants you to get. Others have taken this parable of the Good Samaritan and made it a commentary on social justice. It would go something like this. Why did the robber feel the need to rob somebody? How can we as society redistribute wealth so no one ever feels like they need to rob again, and etc.? There's a tendency to make this simply a go and do good story. Just be good Samaritans to all you meet. And who could argue with that? Even in our society, we have good Samaritan laws. Right? And the premise is we want to encourage people to help others. So if someone sees someone in need, you know, and needs immediate attention, a robbery victim, crash car victim, it is some protection from lawsuits if you respond to an emergency but make a mistake in treating the victim. Those are called Good Samaritan laws. We want to encourage helping one another. But as we'll note today, the parable of the Good Samaritan is first and foremost a salvation parable, as are all the 30-plus parables in the Bible in some form or another, touch on the issue of salvation, and this one is no different. Let's read it together. Luke 10, starting in 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Yes, we have in this account a parable, or this account is actually a real story. It's a lawyer came to him and put him to the test. Now, we need to put aside the image that, at least for me, immediately comes to mind as a lawyer dressed up, briefcase in hand, briefs heading off to court, right? But our lawyer here is in the sense that he is a professional in the law, that is the Old Testament law. our lawyer here is also could be called a scribe. And the scribe says to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Good question. It's an important question. It's the same question that the rich young ruler will ask when we get chapter 18. When the ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But unlike the rich young ruler, who seems to be genuinely interested in knowing how to inherit eternal life, our lawyer slash scribe simply is seeking to catch him into admitting something for which he can be accused. Thus, the question put to Jesus is to test him. And Jesus answers the question, and he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" The old answer the question with a question deflection. Jesus has taken control of the lawyer's test. And the lawyer seems very happy to be given the opportunity to answer his own question. And the Lord has limited the possible answer to Scripture itself. So Jesus has taken the lawyer to the standard, the perfect standard, the Scripture. And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." With all your heart, with all your emotion, your will, your deepest convictions. The soul, that immaterial part of a person's being. Your mind, your reason, and your strength. Your abilities, using your powers. The lawyer is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, chapter or verse 5, Leviticus 19, verse 18, putting these verses together in constructing his answer. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." In other words, flawlessly fulfill the requirements of the law and all will be well. Go on. Be perfect. I grew up in a liberal church. The gospel wasn't prominent. But I do remember a lot of stories, most with the theme that we needed to be like Jesus. Be like Jesus? Yeah, I gave it a try a few times. But it wasn't working out so well for me. I couldn't do it. I knew I couldn't do it. Nor did I really want to do it. But without a gospel message to go with this, I felt my option, which I took as soon as I left for college, was to abandon the church. Indeed, the law does drive us, this perfect standard, it's designed to drive us to seek mercy from God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jumping down to verse 22. "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." The law points us to somebody that can fulfill it for us, because it shows us we cannot. So the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. For me, without a gospel message, the law just simply drove me away. I didn't want to be near it. Until later, the Lord graciously allowed me to be exposed to the gospel, to which I would ultimately respond in repentance and faith. However, that was not the lawyer's response here. He did not humbly confess his inability to fulfill the law's demand, but instead, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus. The lawyer is about to show an arrogance to Jesus' answer, to showing the self-righteousness that he brought with him to this encounter. Rather than admitting he cannot meet the standard, he makes a plea to suggest he doesn't have to meet this standard, at least not the way Jesus has set it out. And he asks, well, who is my neighbor? Daryl Bach says, the implication is clear that the lawyer wished to soften the demand and not feel a sense of obligation to respond. The better question for him would have been is, how can I love my neighbor, rather than who is my neighbor? But no, he tries to change the trajectory of the conversation, and he does it with a debating tactic, a define your terms demand. Really an attempt to say that there is such a thing as a non-neighbor. And why did the lawyer pivot like this? The MacArthur Study Bible says the prevailing opinion among scribes and Pharisees was that one's neighbors were the righteous alone. According to them, the wicked, including rank sinners such as tax collectors and prostitutes, Gentiles, and especially Samaritans, were to be hated because they were enemies of God. And they would cite Psalm 139, 21 and 22 to justify their position. As that passage suggests, hatred of evil is the natural corollary of loving righteousness. Now that Psalm 139, 21 and 22 is a Psalm of David. And he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. MacArthur Study Bible goes on to say, but the truly righteous person's hatred for sinners is not a malevolent enmity. It is a righteous abhorrence of all that is base and corrupt, not a spiteful personal loathing of individuals. Godly hatred is marked by a broken-hearted grieving over the condition of the sinner. And as Jesus taught here and in other places, it is tempered by a genuine love. The Pharisees had elevated hostility toward the wicked to the status of a virtue, in effect nullifying the second great commandment. Jesus' answer to the lawyer demolished this Pharisaical excuse for hating one's enemies. And what was Jesus' answer to the question, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a notoriously dangerous road. Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level, and the Dead Sea, near which Jericho stood, is 1,300 feet below sea level, about 20 miles between them. So you've got quite a trek down, and it was a narrow road, rocky, sudden turns, which made it the happy hunting ground of gangs and robbers. And that was true through the centuries. Even Jerome talked about how dangerous this road was. Even in the 19th century, people were warned not to take this road. It just is a dangerous place because of the potential to be robbed. And it was here on this road that a man in our story fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. The man's in quite a predicament. But the situation is not hopeless, for there are travelers on this road. Verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. A priest, descendant of Aaron, had priestly responsibilities in Jerusalem temple, and he was coming back down from Jerusalem. And he made an effort to avoid the man, not just stepping by him, but going to the other side to step by him. Now, some have said, well, perhaps he just didn't want to make himself unclean by touching this man. Maybe, but the text gives no motive, and nor do we need to sort out the motive for us to understand the text. But if this priest passed by, then I suspect our lawyer is probably thinking he too might be able to get a pass. Jesus continues, likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him. Now these were of the tribe of Levi. They were not descendants of Aaron, but the tribe of Levi assisted the priests in the temple, in the work. What about him? Will he help? He passed by on the other side. What's Jesus saying here? What's the point? Darrell Bock writes, a second refusal by a supposedly exemplary person is a literary way to speak of a generalized condemnation of official Judaism. The lawyer, as part of the group, would recognize this. He would understand Jesus is talking to him. Was there anyone who will love this dying man? Verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, kicked him further, swore at him, moved on. What? Rod, why would you say that? Well, because that would be as logical or even more likely than what we're about to see, right? Remember what we've learned about the Samaritans the last couple of weeks? Right? This was the people that ran Jesus out, right? As Jesus was going to Jerusalem, right? We saw that in chapter 9. Remember the woman at the well, John 4:9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Also last week, we saw in verse 52 and through 54 of Luke 9, as Jesus and his disciples went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him, that is the Samaritans, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Right? Remember, Jesus had entrusted the disciples with such power, given them power over demons, heal diseases. I'm just glad this was James and John, right? At least they asked. If this had been Peter, right? And a further example of the relationship was when the Jewish leaders wanted to insult Jesus in John 8:48. They said, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You are a demon-possessed Samaritan. That was the lowest thing they could think to call somebody. So we have a Samaritan show up in our text. What does the Samaritan do? He came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. The 2 denarii, a day's wage each. Now we have here compassion displayed. Even at a cost, a hardship, and a risk to himself, the Samaritan. Why do I say that? Well, one, it took quite a bit of time to do this, right? You just don't casually care for somebody. This took an effort. In fact, through the text, we understand that he spent the night with the man, right? Because it was on the next day he took out the denarii to give to the innkeeper. So he cared for him through that night. It cost the Samaritan time. Risk to himself, right? It's quite possible that the Samaritan could be robbed himself if he stopped to help this man, right? Who knew that the robbers had left? Who knew that this wasn't a decoy? No, he stopped and rendered aid at considerable risk to himself. The Samaritan is now walking rather than riding his beast, right? Because the man is on the beast. So now the Samaritan is walking. Costs money to do this, right? 2 days' wages is what he paid to begin with, and he left an open tab, so to speak. Now, is that a risk? Leave an open tab with an innkeeper you don't know? Yeah, whatever you spend, you know, let me know. No, at a risk. What we're talking about here is a very, very, very high attentive level of care. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Right? Who was a neighbor to this beaten man? That's an odd way to phrase it, isn't it? Didn't we think that the beaten man was going to be the answer to who is my neighbor? No, the question is not who is my neighbor, but how can I be a neighbor, right? It was the Samaritan that was the neighbor. And it's how we can be neighbors, not who it is that we need to be neighbors to. Yes, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. Warren Wiersbe says of our passage, to the thieves, this traveling Jew was a victim to exploit, so they attacked him. To the priest and Levite, he was a nuisance to avoid, so they ignored him. But to the Samaritan, he was a neighbor to love and help, so he took care of him. What Jesus said to the lawyer, he says to us, go and keep on doing it likewise. Wow. What a high bar. And that's the point. Nobody does this. And if you think you might have once, then the point is you're not doing it consistently. The standard is perfection. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out. Nobody loves God perfectly with heart, soul, mind, strength. Nobody loves neighbors perfectly. We cannot do this. For James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. The story, rather than a go and earn eternal life by keeping this, is really a let the demands of the perfection of the law drive us to the grace of Christ. He fulfilled the law. Christ did, and it's our faith in him, his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection that justifies us, for which we can be declared justified. We can be declared righteous. And having come to understand this, we'll want to worship Christ and to go and seek to serve like this. This should be our goal. This should be our desire, but not in perfection, but this is our direction, is to serve in this way. In the text that follows, Christ teaches us about worship by letting us peek into his interaction with Mary and Martha. Let's look at verse 38 of our chapter 10. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Yes, they were traveling along, entered this village, and were welcomed into the house of Martha. It's in Bethany. We know that from John 11:1, where we know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are from Bethany. And this is just 2 miles east of the temple in Jerusalem. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And this was Mary's home, or Martha's home. It belonged to Martha. We're not told why she's the owner. Property ownership was not unheard of, but it's fairly rare for a woman to own property. Perhaps she's a widow. We don't know. We do know it's her home, and it's not Mary's home, right? In the sense that Mary does not own it. So Mary is presumably the younger sister. And this younger sister was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. It's interesting, Mary is seen 3 times in the gospel record. And each occasion, she's at the same place, at Jesus' feet. Here, sitting at his feet, listening to him. In John 11:32, it was Mary that fell at Jesus' feet and shared in her woe, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And it's Mary also in John 12:3 that came to Jesus' feet and poured out her worship, anointing Jesus' feet with costly perfume, wiping his feet with her hair. This is our Mary. Contrast that to Martha. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Distracted, literally the word is dragging all around. So she's busy, right? And she comes up to the Lord and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Insert an awkward social moment here, right? Wouldn't that be? She's basically saying, "Lord, my sister doesn't care, and you don't care that she doesn't care." Have you ever said something under pressure that you perhaps wouldn't have said otherwise? Pressure reveals feelings. My family knows this about me. When I'm under pressure, everything that tends to bother me about anything tends to rise to the surface. So I'm pretty laid back usually until under pressure. To my child that's supposed to be in charge of the dusting, it won't bother me until I'm under pressure. Then it bothers me a great deal. "How long has it been since you've dusted? We could grow crops here. Aren't you supposed to dust weekly?" And we have a chicken with a broken leg. "Do we really need to keep it inside the house?" I guess, yeah, we do, yeah. I like that chicken. Except when I'm stressed. The week before I teach is a week that I have to be particularly careful. So when I get home from church today, the hurricane warning flag will come down until my next teaching slot. Yeah. No, it's not really that bad, I trust. But I was rebuked by this quote I read: if serving Christ makes us difficult to live with, then something is terribly wrong with our service. And this took place inside the home, Martha's home, right? There's no place like home where you say things that you'd never say anywhere else, right? What is it about the home that loosens the tongue? And here in our story, we have Martha in her home under pressure. We have a sense, perhaps, of why she is stressed. Hospitality in that culture was paramount, right? You just review the Old Testament, right, to see some situations where what they did for hospitality made for some terrible decisions. You think of Lot even offering his daughters to the crowd at his door in Genesis 19. But just this, you have to understand that hospitality was paramount, okay? And it wasn't only Jesus who was in her home to be served, right? The text says they were traveling and came to Martha's house. Who are they? Well, Jesus and his 12 disciples. I don't know about you, but if I bring a guest home for dinner without notice, even one, right? That's, we like notice, right? Well, how can you imagine 13 showing up? And it's Jesus and his disciples. And then Mary's there, Lazarus there. She's preparing for 15 people plus herself. And she is feeling it. And she sees her sister not in the kitchen, not helping her, but sitting with the disciples around Jesus as Jesus takes this opportunity to teach. Right? And what she is thinking, what Martha is thinking and feeling, comes out. With her personality, all her faults are shown. She sins against one, her guest, the Lord. She accuses Jesus of not caring for her, of being neglectful, insensitive, partial, inconsiderate. And she sins against her sister, right? Rather than coming up behind Mary and whispering in her ear, hey, can you come give me a hand? No, she takes an opportunity to show her need and her displeasure. She here dominating her younger sister. She's embarrassing her younger sister. She's seeking to manipulate Jesus into getting her way, using Jesus as a hammer on her sister, expecting Jesus to agree with her and have Jesus say before everyone, of course, Mary, you should go help your sister. Off you go. No, but how did the Lord respond? Did he scold Martha? Did he put her in her place? No. Jesus, so tender. And he said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What is the good part? One commentator says, this is putting fellowship with Jesus Christ above all things that clamor for loyalty. This will not mean, however, dropping all gestures of hospitality as if you can throw them to the wind and be negligent, careless towards others. It just means putting things into a Christ-honoring perspective. So Jesus declares the priority, but he also defends the person of Mary. He says Mary has chosen the good part. And this echoes the Old Testament, which would say things like this, Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. Or Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. The lesson from Christ is that worship of him and service of him are not an either or, proposition. And we can go off the rails in either direction. I recall one time walking up to a deli counter, and after looking around for the employee, right, to help me, I noted him in the corner with his Bible in his lap, reading. And when I finally get his attention to come, he stated something like, "The reading the Bible is the most important thing that he can be doing." Now, I understand that sentiment, but not when someone is paying you to serve customers, right? On the other hand, Warren Wiersbe writes, "Few things are as damaging to the Christian life as trying to work for Christ without taking time to commune with Christ." The lesson is balance. Mary was not justified for not helping. Martha was not put down for her work. So may God help us to worship and serve appropriately, worshipfully, cheerfully, to have the priority to love Jesus, a ministry that is the Lord focused, maturity that isn't hampered by self-pity or envy or jealousy or anger. And may we never make the mistake to think that the Lord does not know what's going on in our lives or that he doesn't care. He does indeed know and care, and he invites us to call upon him, to pray to him. And he taught his disciples to pray, and he teaches us to pray. Look with me at Luke chapter 11. Starting in verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indeed indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" This is the second lesson on prayer from Christ, both in response to a request to be taught. The other one is found in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 13. That occurred at a different time in Jesus' ministry. So this is a second request and a second instruction. Thus, it explains the little bit of variation in the two model prayers. You know, we often gloss right over the first verse and miss what the verse has to say about John. And what does it say? Right? "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Right? John is a prayer. We usually think of John the Baptist as a prophet, as a martyr, and yet our Lord's disciples remembered him as a man of prayer. Warren Wiersbe says, "John was a miracle baby filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born, and yet he had to pray. He was privileged to introduce the Messiah to Israel, and yet he had to pray." Jesus said John was the greatest of the prophets, and yet John had to depend on prayer. If prayer was that vital to a man who had these many advantages, how much more important it ought to be to us who do not have these advantages, right? If John was one who prayed, and you can say the same thing about Christ. Christ was a prayer, right? So often, why is it we think we don't need prayer, that we're too busy to pray? No, we need to be prayers as well. And here's the instruction. When you pray, say, "Father, Abba, Daddy." We have to remember, this just isn't a God to be appeased, but a loving Father. Right? When we were saved, right? We were rescued. We were enemies of God. And Christ paid the penalty for us that we can be reconciled to God. It would have been fine if we'd have just been friends of God, wouldn't you say? You go from enemy to a friend, that's not bad, right? But no, we are brought into a relationship with God, whereas we call him Father. We have been adopted into God's family. We are seated with him at the table as family. He is our Father. We need to remember that as we pray. We are praying not to a God, the God, even though he is the God. We are praying to our Father. We're going to look next week at Luke 11. 11 says, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is our Father. And we need to remember that when we are in prayer. We are speaking to the Father. Warren Wiersbe recounts this story. Lyndon Johnson's press secretary, Bill Moyers, was saying grace at a staff lunch, and the president shouted, "Speak up, Bill. I can't hear a thing." Moyers quietly replied, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." Right? So it's good to remind ourselves when we pray, we are talking to God. We are talking to the Father. And what is it that we say when we talk to our Father? Well, our prayers aren't to be rote, just memorized words. The instruction of the Lord is to give us a guide to prayer, of giving us subject areas to consider in our prayers. They don't have to be included in every prayer, but our prayer life taken as a whole should include these elements. So, Father, hallowed be your name. To hallow, to revere, to honor as holy, a name that is set apart. His name, God's name, represents all his character. It represents all his attributes. We could sing with Sandy Patty, right? Psalm 8:1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens?" Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. And your kingdom come, Lord, your kingdom come." A reminder that this isn't it, right? This is just the porch waiting for the entrance into the house of heaven. Your kingdom come, J.C. Ryle says, "In saying your kingdom come, we declare our desire that the usurped power of Satan may speedily be thrown down, that all mankind may acknowledge God as their lawful king, and that the kingdoms of this world may become in fact, as they are in promise, the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. The final setting up of this kingdom has been long predicted, even from the day of Adam's fall." Even the last chapter of the Bible includes this simple prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," Revelation 22:20. We're also taught to seek daily provision from God, and we should be thankful when he provides. "Give us this day our daily bread." And we shouldn't take it for granted. It's very easy to do that. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Right? It's from the Lord. that all things come, including what we eat daily, our provisions for each day. And we're not to worry as we seek daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow. Turn with me to Matthew 6, 25. These words from the Lord are so comforting and help reset our compass when we go astray. Matthew 6, 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like... Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't plan, that we shouldn't work, we shouldn't take steps. But we should keep in mind Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Also, Christ instructs us to seek forgiveness. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The parallel passage in Matthew 6 says, forgive us our debts. Thus, in context, our spiritual debts are intended, and we are indebted to God for our violations of his law. Recall the parable of the lender, Matthew 18. Remember the guy that had such a debt he could never pay it back? And that was forgiven. And then what did he do? He went and found somebody that owed him little. Began to choke him to pay it back, right? What's the lesson for us? Yes, we are sinned against. We all are sinned against, but we have never been sinned against as much as we have sinned against our holy God. And because we have been forgiven much, we can forgive what's been done to us. Forgive us our sins. And Jesus continues in his guidance, teaching us to pray, lead us not into temptation, remembering that it is not God that tempts. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. J.C. Ryle writes, we are taught to pray against temptation. We do not mean by this expression that God is the author of evil or that he tempts man to sin, but we entreat him who orders all things in heaven and earth and without whom nothing can happen, so to order the course of our lives that we may not be tempted above what we can bear. We confess our weakness and readiness to fall. We entreat our Father to preserve us from trials or to make a way for us to escape. Next week, We're going to look at a story on prayer, a picture, an encouragement to pray. But just some things to think about from our time today. Thinking about the Good Samaritan, do we like lawyers seek to justify ourselves rather than humble ourselves and beg forgiveness? What do we do with this perfect standard that God gives? We understand that we can't meet it and that we need Christ's perfect righteousness on our behalf. Or the story of Mary and Martha, as we serve Jesus, are we mindful to seek and include the best part, the worship of Jesus? We shouldn't just worship alone. We shouldn't just serve alone. It is a balance. And that's what the Lord asks us to do. And here, do we with John and with Jesus realize how essential it is to pray and to include all aspects of prayer that our Lord instructs? Father, we have looked at your word and we thank you for it. We thank you for another look and a reminder from familiar passages. And Father, you are our Father, and we're pleased to be able to call you our Father. Oh, may your name be lifted up. May we honor your name in all we do. Your name is set apart. Your name is holy. Your name encompasses everything that you are, all your attributes. Hallowed be your name. And Lord, we wait for your kingdom. We're pleased to serve you now, but Lord, we admit it's a challenge to be here. We thank you that you are with us, and we thank you that you are coming to make all things right. Your kingdom come. Oh Lord, we look forward to that. Our daily provisions are from you. Forgive us when we just make huge assumptions about our provision. Lord, everything that we have is from you, and we give you thanks, and we look to you. And as you've provided in the past, let us look back and see how you have sustained us. And we take every confidence that you will continue to sustain and meet our needs. Thank you. Forgive us when we sin. And Father, forgive us for being vindictive about those that sin against us. Remind us how much we've been forgiven and how wicked we are. Thus we can pass on what we have experienced to those. And Father, there's many that we tend to be angry at, whether it's people we know personally or people on the national stage. Father, just help us to remember that nobody has sinned against us like we've sinned against you. Thank you for your forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation, Father. We are weak. We're prone to wander. Father, we thank you that you will not give us more than we can bear, but will provide the way of escape also. We thank you for that. May we seek that. May we walk with you. May we seek to glorify you above all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.